Okay, let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, just by way of review. Remember, Colossians chapter 2 deals with the subject of philosophy. And we noted that philosophy, the Greek word philosophia, is a word that means a friend of wisdom. Philos means friend and Sophia means wisdom. So if you take the word at its basic meaning, it's a friend of wisdom or one who devotes his life to the pursuit of wisdom. So taken in that sense, philosophy can be good or bad. And we noted last week that in a good sense, philosophy is the search for clarity and understanding of reality or the basic issues of life. But in the good sense, philosophy bases its conclusions about reality, its conclusions about the basic issues of life, on revelation or God's word. That's used in the good sense. Now, philosophy can also be used in a bad sense. And in a bad sense, philosophy can be defined as human speculations about the issues of life. Now, these speculations deny the authority of God's word. It's just man thinking up things to explain why things are the way they are. And that would be in the bad sense. Now, philosophers can use Christian or biblical language. As we noted down in verse 23 of chapter 2, when Paul is talking about this stuff, he says in verse 23 that these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So the philosophers may seem to have an appearance of wisdom, but it has no value. And in Colossians chapter 2, we will be using the word philosophy in its bad sense, as it is here. Because that's the way Chapter 2 of Colossians uses that word. So don't think of the good philosophy of someone trying to find the basic issues of life through revelation, but the bad sense of it. That is human speculations about the way things are. So Paul is going to warn the Colossians against the danger of this philosophy. Now, I'm going to kind of intermix terms as we go through this chapter. I'll call it philosophy. Human viewpoint will be another word I use to describe this, false teaching, because it denies the authority of Scripture. So keep that in mind as we go through this chapter, that that's what we're looking at. And we'll find that philosophy, or human viewpoint, or false teaching, is not only fruitless, but it's very, very dangerous. And that's what's going to be Paul's point. And that's why he warns the Colossians not to get taken captive, as he puts it, by philosophy. So he starts out the chapter with a warning against philosophy, and that's in verses 4 through 8. And he starts out that section talking about the methods of the false teachers or the philosophers in verse 4 and 5. In verse 4, he says, "I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments." So it's persuasive. We can see that. Their methods are using persuasion, argument. Verse 5 gives us the antidote at the end of the verse. It says, "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the facility of your faith in Christ." So the protection against false teaching, false teaching or philosophy, false teething. Okay. The protection against this is going to be to see the sufficiency of Christ and to remain stable in doctrine. As he says in verse 6, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord," and we looked at that verse and said, it's talking about they received him by hearing doctrine and believing it. That's the method they use to receive Christ. Now, so he says, "Just as you received him, So walk in Him. So how do you live the Christian life? Just like you began the Christian life, by hearing doctrine and believing it. Verse 8, he gives the danger of philosophy, and that is that it can take you captive. Verse 8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So the danger of philosophy, human viewpoint, false teaching, is that it can take you captive and it can crowd out divine viewpoint. So we have to be careful. And that's what Paul is warning these guys against. He follows this with an exposition of true teaching. He doesn't just say, don't listen to philosophers and leave it at that. He follows it up with an exposition of true teaching. And the first thing he talks about that we looked at last week is the solution to inadequacy in verse 9 and 10. And we looked at that one last week. And this hour we'll be looking at the solution to the sin nature in verse 11. And then in verse 12 and 13, the solution to death. And in 12 and 13, we'll be talking about death not as physical death, but as separation from God. And we'll find that verse 12 and 13 is an explanation of verse 11. Verse 11, the solution to our sin nature. And we'll see this hour in verse 11 that we can live with our sin nature and still be victorious. In verse 12 and 13 will be an explanation of that. How can you do that? How can you have victory when you have that sin nature, and that sin nature is so powerful? Well, that'll be 12 and 13. And then in verse 14, the solution to guilt, and that'll be forgiveness by His perfect work. And then in verse 15, the solution to Satan, and that will be His perfect victory. So that's where we're heading with these explanations of true teaching. Then he'll go on to give us some obligations that we have of union with Christ, or that flow from union with Christ. And the first one, verse 16 through 23, will be our obligation to refuse religious performance. Look at verse 16, for example. It says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. So we must refuse religious performance. And also in chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, we must recognize our position in Christ. Verse 2, for example, says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. So, as I like to say, we're to take the long view. That's the outline of this chapter that deals with the subject of philosophy. Remember, well, let's pick up then, I guess, where we left off, and that's at verse 11. We looked at the solution to our inadequacy last time in verse 9 and 10, and that solution is very simple. The solution is not to look for adequacy in ourselves, but to look for adequacy in Christ, in our union with Christ. Verse 9 says, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made full. And that word full is the same as the word fullness in verse 9. And He is the head over all rule and authority. So do you need adequacy? Well, your adequacy comes from Christ. And you know what? He's over everything else. So what possible more adequacy could you need as a believer? Now, he's going to go on to talk about the solution to the sin nature in verse 11 and 12. Verse 11 says, and in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through the faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. We'll be dealing with positional truth in these verses. And it's very important for us to know then What is positional truth? Well, positional truth is that body of truth that teaches the results of our union with Christ. And it works just like this. If God looked at us just the way we are, blessing would be impossible. If God looked at Jim and said, I'm going to give Jim blessing based on what he has done, you know what? I wouldn't get blessing. It would be impossible for me to get blessing. So how can God then dispense blessing to believers when if he looked at us, and if we're honest, I think we'd all say we're not perfect. How can God dispense blessing to us? Well, he does it on the basis of our union with Christ. And that's positional truth. In other words, I illustrate it with a coin. Here's a dollar. Suppose this dollar is Jim. Oh, sinful, wicked, evil Jim. And my hand is Jesus Christ. Now, I have union with Jesus Christ. And that's just like putting that dollar in my hand and closing it up. So God wants to look at Jim. What does he see? All he can see is my hand, Jesus Christ. That's what union means. We have a position that's in Christ. So when God looks at me, he sees his son. You know what? His son is perfect. And he can dispense blessing to me on that basis. So that's what we'll be talking about in these few verses. That positional truth. It's very fortunate for us that God looks at us in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. It says, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So that's what we'll be dealing with. Positional truth here. There are going to be four results of our union with Christ mentioned in this context. First, it's going to say we are circumcised. That's verse 11. It says, in him you were also circumcised. And we'll get to what that means in a moment. We are forgiven. Verse 13 says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And see, again, it's with him. So our life is with him, and that involves forgiveness of our transgressions. We have freedom from the law. That's verse 14. It says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. We also are said to have victory in verse 15. It says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So we have victory. And these are all positional truths. That's what we'll be looking at. If we drill down now and look at the circumcision one, we notice that we are circumcised. We can say three facts about that circumcision from verse 11. It says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. The first fact we note about circumcision is that it is an accomplished fact. It's an accomplished fact. We also were circumcised is a passive voice verb. That means we were acted upon. It's not something we did ourselves. It's something that was done to us. It's an indicative mood verb. Indicative mood in the Greek language simply means that it's real. It's a fact. And it's an aorist tense. And an aorist tense, when it's in the indicative mood, means a past completed action. So it's a done deal. We were circumcised. Now, what does that mean? We'll get to it in a moment. But first thing to notice is that it's an accomplished fact. The second thing to notice is that it is due to our union with Christ. Notice verse 11, it says, in him you were also circumcised. So we can put those two facts with it. It's accomplished fact. It's due to our union with Christ. And third, it is spiritual, not physical. And that's very easy to see in this context. There's no arguments here. It says you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So those three things about circumcision we can say right off the bat. First, it's an accomplished fact. It's due to our union with Christ, and it is spiritual, not physical. In the Old Testament, circumcision signified something. Now, we all know that circumcision was what God told Abraham to do with his descendants at the Abrahamic covenant. When God made his covenant with Abraham, circumcision was to be a sign of that covenant. But it represented something, and we can see a little easier in Joshua what that was. Look back at Joshua chapter 5. We see what it represents in the Old Testament. Now, the circumcision itself had no value except as a representation of something. And we see what it is here in Joshua in verse 2 through 10. In verse Joshua 5, 4 through 6 gives the reason why nation Israel had to be circumcised again. Look at verse 4. It says, "This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised. But all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey." So that's why they had to be circumcised. They just didn't do it after they left Egypt. And after all the ones who left Egypt died, that left the rest of them. Now, verse 9 and 10 tells why they had to be recircumcised, or why nation Israel had to be recircumcised. And it gives the significance of that. Verse 9 says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.'" So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. So verse 9, they were separated from the sin of Egypt. That was the significance of circumcision. He said, "I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." Verse 10, "While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho." So not only were they separated from the sins of Egypt, they were consecrated to God at that event. So that's what circumcision represented. And that's why they were circumcised in Joshua. Now, if you go back to Colossians, we find out that circumcision in Colossians, they're said to be spiritually circumcised, that is, circumcision without hands. It has exactly that same significance. It means that believers are set apart from sin, and believers are consecrated to God. So the significance in Colossians is exactly the same as it was in the Old Testament. It signifies something. It signifies separation from sin and consecration to God. Now, in the New Testament, we have several different ideas of circumcision or what it's used for. It's always a symbol. And in Romans 4, look at Romans 4 for a second. Romans 4, it's a symbol of salvation. In other words, to say someone is circumcised is another way of saying that they're saved. Talking about Abraham, and what it talks about in verse 9 through 11 is that Abraham was circumcised, or Abraham was saved before he was ever circumcised. And yet he was circumcised as a seal of that, or as a symbol of that. Look at verse 9. It says, "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them." So the New Testament circumcision is a spiritual circumcision, and it's the same. It's a synonym for being saved. Now Colossians 2:11 tells us that circumcision is a symbol of separation from the sin nature. Verse 11 in Colossians 2 says, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So the removal of the body of the flesh. Removal is the Greek word apekdousis. Apekdousis is a compound word. It comes from the word ek, which means out of, and op, or apa, which means from. It means getting out of and away from. So we were removed, or the, as verse 11 says, the removal of the body of the flesh, getting out of and away from. This word was used in secular Greek about getting out of dirty clothes and throwing them aside. So that kind of gives you an idea of what the word means. It means you get out of them and throw them aside. And that's what's said in verse 11 about the body of the flesh as regards to the believer. Now, King James has put in an extra phrase there. It says, "in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh." That little phrase "of the sins" does not appear in the best text. So you can scratch that out if you have a King James. It probably doesn't belong there. It's in putting off the body of the flesh. Well, what does that mean then? Okay, circumcision is a symbol of separation from the sin nature and the removal of the body of the flesh. What does that mean? The word flesh can refer to several things in the New Testament. First, it can refer to the human body. It can refer to the human body of man or the human body of Jesus. In John 1:14, look at John for a second. We have it referring to the body of Jesus. Verse most of you know in John 1:14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." What does that mean? Well, it means Jesus became a person. He got a body, so to speak. Now in Galatians 2, we see it used of a person's body. Galatians 2. In verse 20, Paul speaking says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." So Paul is saying the life he lives now in his body, he lives by faith in the Son of God. So the word flesh can refer to a human body, either man's body or Jesus' body. It can also refer to the weaker side of man or the weaker element in man. Matthew 26:41. Everybody knows this one. In Matthew 26:41, It's a phrase we hear all the time. And it's used as the weaker element in man, not so much the sin nature, but just the weaker side of man. Verse 41 says, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." That's, we hear that all the time, don't we? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's just a word for man's weaker nature. It can also refer to human attainments. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. In 1 Corinthians 1, we see the word flesh used just for things that are attained apart from God. First Corinthians 1:26 says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh." And according to the flesh would be a synonym for according to human viewpoint. There's not a bunch of wise people down in Corinth as far as the world would see it. Or you haven't made a lot of attainments apart from God as the world sees it. Not many famous people. It says not many mighty, not many noble. So the word can mean the things we attain just in a human sense. The most common use of the word is what we have in Colossians. And that is as the seat of sinful desire. The seat of sinful desire is often referred to as the flesh. We could call it the sin nature, the old man, the old nature. All of those words are applied to this. It would be the source of sin in man. 2 Peter 2 gives an example of that that's a little easier to see than the one in Colossians. Look at 2 Peter 2. Second Peter 2:10 says, "And especially those who indulge in the flesh," and then it says, "in its corrupt desires." So the flesh there being a reference to the sin nature, that part of us that's the source of sin in man. And that's the way the word's used here in Colossians. So back in Colossians 2:11, it says, "In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So the removal of that sin nature. Now, what it's talking about is a separation from the sin nature. Look at Galatians chapter 5. This makes the inside of the believer into a battleground. Because we're no longer in control of the sin nature, but the sin nature is still there. And we see that clearly in Galatians 5. And it's called the flesh here again. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." So this condition will exist in believers until we die or until we're raptured. Because neither the flesh nor the spirit will change. The flesh won't change. No matter how much you try to reform the flesh, it's still the sin nature. And the sin nature doesn't reform. It will never change. The Holy Spirit will never change because the Holy Spirit is God and He's immutable. So there's going to be this war, this battle. Notice in verse 17, it says, "The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." It's a continuous battle. There, sets its desire against is a present tense. It's a constant battle. And they are total opposites. But if we go back to Colossians, we find that believers have a recourse, and that is separation. Verse 12, Colossians 2:12 says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So the believer's identification with Christ in his death has broken the power of indwelling sin. And that's why I say verse 12 is an explanation of verse 11. What does he mean, the removal of the body of the flesh? Does that mean that the sin nature is gone? Does that mean we don't have a sin nature anymore? Well, if you've been a believer for more than 15 or 20 seconds, you probably know that's not true. I still have those old sinful desires, you know, maybe once, twice a year. I'm kidding, you know. And you're laughing, so I assume that you're, for the most part, honest believers, and you know that that old sin nature is still there. When he says he removed this body of the flesh, it doesn't mean that it's completely gone. What it does mean is that its power is broken. Why? Because I died with Christ when Christ died, and I was raised with him when he was raised. So what the idea here in Colossians 2:12 is that you died in reference to your sin nature and have been resurrected as a free person. Now, if you apply that to Colossians, due to our union with Christ, we are cut off from the sin nature. It has been put out of business. Now, look at Romans chapter 6, where it's very clearly stated what happens to the sin nature, and it parallels what he's talking about in Colossians. We're cut off from our sin nature. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, it says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with." So over there he calls it done away with. It says our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Done away with is the Greek word katargeo. Katargeo means to put out of business. It doesn't mean to annihilate, to destroy, or eliminate. It means to put out of business. And that's what happened when we died with Christ and were resurrected with him. That sin nature, that body of the flesh, or body of sin, as it's called in Romans 6, was put out of business. We're severed from the sin nature. Now, that doesn't mean it's gone. It means we still have a sin nature. It still exists. But you know what? We're severed from it. We're circumcised. In a legal sense, we're no longer compelled to follow its orders. And I'll use another simple illustration. This is Jim's will, and this is Jim's sin nature. I always use my right hand for the sin nature, because I'm right-handed and it's stronger than the left. This is Jim's will and this is Jim's sin nature. When I was an unbeliever, these two guys were hooked together like this. And everywhere the strong hand went, the weak hand had to follow. Just didn't have any choice. But now, because I'm circumcised, as it's called in Colossians, that power of sin has been broken. So they're not connected anymore. Now, can I still follow the sin nature? Well, I can if I want to. I can still follow it around all I want because the sin nature is still there. But you know what? I don't have to because the link is broken. And that's what Colossians 2 is talking about, this circumcision that's made without hands, is that our connection to the sin nature is broken. We don't have to follow it. We don't have to do what it tells us. It's still going to tell us to do stuff. And it does all the time. It doesn't get any better. It will never reform. So it's going to be with you all your life until you're raptured or you die, telling you to do things that are against God's Word. But you, as a believer, have a choice. Remember Romans 6? What do? You learn God's Word so that you know what He wants you to do. You believe that, and then you make your decisions based on that. You act accordingly. It's just that simple. And Colossians 2 tells us we can do that. Why? Because the power of that sin nature is gone. The connection is broken. Now, I'm just going to make a few observations and to finish up. And the reason I usually don't make observations on classes, because I think God's Word stands on its own. There's nothing I can say that is going to improve on what God has said. But just because what we've looked at here is so alien to our culture, I want to make a few statements. And the first one is that sinful acts find their source inside of man. We have something inside of us that is innately sinful. This fact is largely lost in our culture. As a culture, we are ones who are just ready to blame someone else for our problems. Couldn't be me. Oh, Satan made me do it. He made me do it. My husband made me do it. My wife made me do it. Society made me do it. You know, I had an unhappy childhood. That's not the real problem. I mean, all those things may be true, they may exist, but that's not the problem. We sin because there's something rotten inside of us that wants to sin. It's just that simple. So man sins because he is a sinner. Can Satan talk you into something? Sure. Is it his fault? Well, if you didn't have that sin nature, you wouldn't be talked into it. We sin because we have a sin nature, not because of anything else. So dealing with sins doesn't address the problem of sin, does it? If I deal with my sins, here and there sins, that doesn't deal with the problem. The problem is inside of me. The problem is that old sin nature. So when you work on a sin, and I just laugh when I hear people say that, oh, I'm working on a sin this week, I'm working on this one. You know what? That totally ignores the source of that sin. It's like putting a Band-Aid on a corpse. It just doesn't help that much, you know. That might be a gross illustration. Sorry. Look at it this way. Think of a thistle. Do you guys know what thistles are down here? Up in Nebraska, we know all about thistles. But I moved down here. You know, I lived on an acreage for 15 years, and we had thistle patrol all the time. We'd walk around with a little spade and dig them out. I moved down here right into the heart of Gladstone in the middle of a city, and lo and behold, I found 3 thistles in my lawn. I just couldn't believe it. They must have followed me from Nebraska. But anyway, the illustration here is if you pick the flowers off the thistles, you know, pretty purple flowers, if you cut those off, does that solve the thistle problem? That doesn't solve the thistle problem. You need to get the roots out. Like I said, we carried a little spade around on thistle patrol and dug them out. And that's kind of like the sin nature. You work on a sin, you're just cutting the top off a thistle. You're not going to solve the problem. You know, you solve the problem by what? Knowing God's Word, believing God's Word. So when it boils right down to it, we sin because we want to sin and for no other reason. We are not victims as Christians. We have a recourse. And that's what Colossians 2 is telling us. You know, that sin nature is still going to tell you to do things that are sinful, but we have a choice. The unbeliever doesn't. Because the unbeliever doesn't have a Holy Spirit to fight against the sin nature. The unbeliever hasn't been severed from his sin nature yet. That's an accomplishment of salvation. So just if you want to, here's a little chart that deals with the circumcision in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We'll just finish up with this. The character of circumcision in the Old Testament was external. It was fleshly. It was a physical procedure. In the New Testament, when we look about circumcision, especially in Colossians 2, it's internal. The extent in the Old Testament was just part of the flesh. In the New Testament, it's all of the flesh. And the author of circumcision in the Old Testament was Moses and the patriarchs. In the New Testament, it says in verse 11, the circumcision of Christ. That is the circumcision that Christ originated. So when you look at the word circumcision in the New Testament, you have to be kind of careful that you take it in its correct context. Is it talking about the Old Testament circumcision, that one that's physical? Or is it talking about New Testament circumcision, that is one that's made without hands? Now we'll stop here then and pick up with verse 13 next hour. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for releasing us from our sin natures so that we can live our Christian lives in victory by knowing your word, believing your word, and acting on your word. And Father, we pray in Christ's name, amen.